And I had 22 through 42 read, but we covered part of that last week, so we're just going to cover, we're starting verse 31, just so you're aware. But before we go to the Lord in the preaching and the listening of the preaching, would you take a moment and just pray with me, and encourage you just to pray for me as well. Your pastors need prayer, need a lot of it. So pray with me, please. Lord, we come before you this morning and we're seeking to humble ourselves. I cast all my cares on you, all my anxieties on you, because you care for me. Thank you that the songs that we just sang, Lord, are true. Thank you that there will be a day that will come when we will feast with you forever. I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day when there's no more disease, when there's no more anxiety, when there's no more fear, and it's all joy in Christ. Until then, O Lord, would you please be with us and help us. I trust you. We, your people, trust you. Bless the preaching of your word, and may Jesus Christ be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Congratulations, you're halfway through. Now, depending on the context, those words can be encouraging, like you're halfway through your chemo treatments. Congratulations, keep pressing on. Those words can be discouraging, like receiving birthday cards when you're middle-aged. Congratulations, you're halfway through your life. Not that I would know. Or it can be both. Like when you're in the middle of your second trimester in a difficult pregnancy. Congratulations, you're halfway through. Yeah. Right. Again, I wouldn't know. But I've been told such things. Now, I say these words to you this morning because I'm hoping these words will be encouraging to you as I tell you that you're halfway through the Gospel of John. Most of you have faithfully sat under the preaching of God's word through this book, and have hopefully come to understand and be reminded of who Jesus is. Do you remember how John's gospel opened? Do you remember all the way back to chapter 1, the great prologue in which he introduced all the themes that we've been talking about in the past year, a little over a year? And especially in these last few chapters, we've seen these themes return again and again. And we see in the opening chapter of John's gospel the 3 points of the sermon today. The 3 points that are highlighted in our story. The first one is we see how unbelievers respond to Jesus. And he told us that. John told us that back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so we've seen that played out again and again. We see it played out one more time. It won't be the last time. The second thing that we see in the text today is that Jesus explains who he is again, that he is the Word of God. He is distinct from the Father, yet he is fully God as he explains his union with the Father. That's John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? Son, distinct from the Father, and the Word was God. The Word was fully God. And the third thing, curious enough, goes back to John the Baptist. We see John the Baptist's testimony point others to Christ. And of course, in the opening prologue, John the Apostle covered that as well. In verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So those are our three themes that we see in this text this morning. And the main theme of John as a whole, and this is what I want us to come away with, whether we're in the middle of John or the end, the main theme is this, that we may know and understand Jesus Christ, that we may know and keep on knowing him. That's going to be key, that we keep on knowing him and knowing him better. That's the call to the Jewish leaders here, but that's not how they respond. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So these unbelievers respond to Jesus in two ways, with a stoning and with an accusation of blasphemy. The reason that they are seeking to stone him is because this is a law. It's in the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 24:16, there was a woman who had a son whose father was an Egyptian, and he got into a fight and he blasphemed the name of the Lord. And so Moses and the others went to the Lord and they said, what shall we do with this man? And in Leviticus 24:16, here's what the Lord said. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now, if you want to know what blasphemy means, just ask your children and they can give you some ideas about what that means. But the Jewish, and again, it says the Jews here in verse 31. It's most likely the Jewish leaders. John just uses the term the Jews, and it can mean any group, any number of a group of people, most likely the Jewish leaders here. They're going to stone him because they consider Jesus to have blasphemed the name of God. He's a man trying to make himself God, which should strike us as really ironic. And this is something that D.A. Carson points out. Jesus is not a man trying to make himself God. Jesus is God who for his people has made himself man. And it's just, I think John did that on purpose here, just dripping with irony. Now, this isn't the first time this has happened. Back in chapter 8, the Jewish people had tried to stone him in the temple after his statement concerning his divinity. Do you recall? Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him, but he escaped. It's different here, though. It's different this time, because Jesus takes the time to respond to their words. So the second thing we see here is that Jesus then responds to the unbelievers. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And two questions I had in this text are, is Jesus saying that other men are gods? Is that what he's saying by quoting Psalm 82? No. The other question I have is Jesus saying that he's not really God? Is that what he's saying? No. Here's how, when I would read this, and I'm reading through scripture, you know, year by year, I try to read through the whole Bible in a year. And as I get to this part, I would often get to this part and be confused. Because I had this picture in my mind of Jesus as a scared, trembling little man, outnumbered by a bunch of thugs in a back alleyway. And He's saying timidly, kind of to save his own life, like, I'm just saying what the scripture already says, guys. It's already there. I'm not doing anything wrong. If that's the image in our minds this morning, let me encourage you, cast that aside. That's not the image that's happening here. That's not what's going on at all. What Jesus does is twofold. He deconstructs their charge against him using the word of God, right, that they hold very dearly. They hold that very, very high. And then he makes an appeal for them to believe as he restates his original statement slightly differently, but basically the same thing. The Father and I are one. So he doesn't back down. He's not timid. He takes them to task, really. He takes them, firstly, in this deconstruction to Psalm 82. Now, we read Psalm 82 this morning. I won't read it again for you, but you saw there kind of what the message is essentially to the leaders of Israel. There's some disagreement about who it's exactly about, but it seems to reflect the leaders of Israel. They are to reflect God in the way that they mete out justice to the people, and they're not doing it. God is the only one who is the righteous judge at the end of Psalm 82. The others, they're going to die. Right? It's much like Israel's shepherds in Ezekiel 34. These so-called gods have failed and they will die. And so Jesus' argument to them is that these corrupt leaders in Psalm 82 had the word of God given to them. Right? The word of God came to them, but they were not faithful with what they were given. Nonetheless, not one of the Jewish leaders that's in front of Jesus right now is accusing Asaph or the Holy Spirit or God who inspired Asaph, right? They're not accusing the scriptures of blasphemy because the psalm writer said, "I said you are gods." They're not saying that. The scripture that the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders held so closely can't be broken. They hold to it absolutely. So these Jewish leaders to whom Jesus is now talking are in a bit of a pickle. Because what did they do? It says it here. What are they going to do? Because if Psalm 82 speaks this way about these gods, these men, then how much more can Jesus say that he is the Son of God? See, here's the comparison. The word of God has not come to Jesus as it did to those in Psalm 82. No, he is the word of God come to earth. He's vastly superior to them. He was sent by the Father, was consecrated or sanctified or set apart by the Father and sent to the earth. The Creator stepped into creation. So what Jesus is doing here is not, hey, no, Scripture says, you know, gods. What Jesus is doing is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Here are the lesser men who are called gods because of their role in judging and in leading. Here am I, who has been sent from the Father, who is the Word of God, who is in the Father, and the Father is in me. I'm not blaspheming. He is the true word. He is the true God. Now, Jesus could have stopped there. This is a real mic drop moment. He could have just said, aha. He could have been like one of the political pundits on TV where they finally somehow corner their opponent and they've got him. And just, aha, I've got you. You're done. Get him off camera. But Jesus doesn't do that. I want us to note the heart of Jesus here. Just stop for a minute and think about this. Jesus doesn't stop with deconstructing the accusation. He knows how they're going to respond. He knows their hearts. And yet he still makes an appeal. And I think this is a genuine appeal to them. And this should make us stop for a moment and ponder. If Jesus responds, let me just tell you, just pondering Jesus and the way he is constantly pointing to the Father is incredible, isn't it? Should we not reflect that? The way that Jesus is constantly depending on the Father, should we not reflect that? The way that Jesus responds to these unbelievers here, to those who are hostile, should we not also reflect that? How ought we to respond when we share the gospel or we point others to Jesus in some way? Even if you don't get the whole gospel story, you're having some type of conversation where you're pointing people to Jesus. Or when we strike up the courage to invite others to church, do we throw up our hands and say, you know what, he's never going to respond. She's never going to respond. They're not going to come. What's the point? Instead of reacting in that way, might we instead look to Christ, who, no matter the audience, points them to the truth. And in this case, makes the appeal to see and to believe. And the appeal is also twofold. Two ifs and thens, right? Two logical statements. If this, then this. The first one is, if I don't do the works of God the Father, then don't believe. If Jesus is mere talk, then they don't have any reason to believe him. Which is why you read through the gospel accounts, all four of them. The people and the leaders are constantly asking him for signs. Show us a sign. We hear your words. Show us a sign. That's what they did at the end of John 6, if you recall. Show us a sign that you're the Messiah. And that's why it's so frustrating when we get to the end of the next chapter, in chapter 11. Do you know what they say then, after they see that Lazarus is raised from the dead? What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And you just want to go, that's what you're asking for. But Jesus is constantly pointing them to the Father. That's what he's doing. Always pointing them to the Father. This is the one you say you worship. This is the one you say you know and love and care for. I'm in him and he's in me. I'm from him. Do you not see? And he's constantly pointing to the works too. Here's the proof. I just healed a man who was born blind. I just produced all this food and this wine. And he tries to point them to the proof that they say that they want. That just goes to show us that's not really what they want, is it? The second argument that he makes, the second appeal, is that if I do the works of the Father, then at least see them and believe. You may not believe my words, you may hate me, which they do. They're trying to kill him. But at least look at the works and believe. Believe that it's the Father whom you claim to worship that has sent me and is working these wondrous works in and through me. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Just look at that. How do they respond? Much like we do, actually, when we are caught in our anger or caught in our stubborn pride. Children, this is especially for you. When we refuse to listen to anything but the swirling, raging thoughts in our own head, that's what's happening. So they seek to silence him again. But once again, we see Jesus was not a victim. Jesus will not be taken until he hands himself over. It's not his time. It's not his hour. So he will not be handed over to them until he gives himself up in his time. But this is not the end of the story. Praise God. This is not the end of this particular story in John 10. Because there are those, as John the Apostle told us back in the beginning, there are those who do believe, who are children of God. Not born of flesh, but born of the Spirit, born of God. Look at verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Now, of course, whenever John talks about John, he's speaking about John the Baptist. And so we end this section of John's gospel where we began. The testimony of one crying in the wilderness. The prophet who was not the light, but who pointed to the one who was the light. John the Baptist's life at this point is over. You may recall from other gospel accounts he was beheaded for telling the truth, for confronting sin. Even though his life is over, his testimony remains, still remains today. And these people that are gathered here, they remember the testimony of John the Baptist. He didn't do any works. John didn't. Just a guy, just some crazy guy with camel's hair coat, eating bugs out in the river, shouting insults at Pharisees and telling the truth. They remember that testimony. And they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And they believe. It's really that simple. That's it. They hear the testimony. They see the Good Shepherd. They hear him. And they believe and they follow. For those of us that are believers, it's not all that different from us. We believe because of another's testimony. This is something we have in common here. Right? We weren't like the disciples watching Jesus go from place to place. Sometimes we wish that. Sometimes we wish, I really wish I could have seen that blind man. I really wish I could have seen Jesus rise from the grave. But we hear another's testimony. And as Jesus tells his disciples, We are blessed because of that. Blessed who are those who do not see and yet believe. See, John the Apostle, this is his whole point. He's conveying to us what he has seen, what he has experienced. And that's what we do every week. That's what we do every day, hopefully, in some sort, with our children or with our neighbors. We pass on the story of the perfect life of Jesus, of his death in our place, and of his resurrection, that we who recognize that our sin needs payment may too rise with him if we believe and follow him alone. That's what we're trying to do. That's what Pastor Claire and I are trying to do week by week by week, is saying, hear the testimony. Believe in the one that John is talking about, or all of Scripture is talking about, and follow him and know him better and better each week. I bought some new flashlights a couple weeks ago. It was exciting. As we get older, it's the little things, right? Going to Costco and getting some new flashlights. I was testing out the light in my bedroom at night. It was pitch black. And I anticipated that I would flip it on and I'd see the beam. And it's a little LED light, a little Duracell flashlight. And as I turned it on, I had a moment of shock, as it was much brighter than I or my poor wife had anticipated it being. Right? I didn't even comprehend, right? The whole light, or the whole room, was filled with light from this teeny little flashlight. I expected this little beam, and it was like everything. It's like somebody turned on a light in the entire room. It seemed as if every part of the room was covered. You see, when Christ came into the world, as John explains, he was the light of the world stepping into darkness. The darkness did not comprehend the light. It didn't understand it. What I mean by that, and what John means by that, is that we're not just, it's metaphors, right? It's that those who are caught, stubbornly stuck in their sins, did not understand, nor did they desire to be spiritually illuminated. They didn't want the light. They wanted to hide in the darkness. But as John says, the darkness also did not, nor will it ever, overcome the light. It simply can't. Just as if I turn on my flashlight in my bedroom, it's not like the darkness can suddenly swallow up the light. That's not how it works. That's the same with Jesus. Jesus comes into this world in the darkness. The darkness may try to swallow him up, as we'll see, as from chapter 11 on, it's to the cross. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. The darkness will not overcome the light, because it can't. Now, I know many of us believe this here. We need to be reminded of this, right? We need to hear this. I need to hear this week after week. You think I'm preaching to you? I'm preaching for me and you. I'm preaching for both of us, and I'm preaching for the glory of God, because we all need to be reminded. And we hear this, but many of us don't know where to go from here. I agree with all this. Good job, Pastor. Yep. But what do I do now? Right? We can go from here, and we can talk about other things. Like, we're going to go from here after the song is over and after we give our prayer of thanks, and we're going to go on our way. We're going to go have lunch. And we're going to pretend, I hope not, but we might pretend and talk about other things, like this message of Jesus that we heard today doesn't affect us at all. We can do that. I pray that you don't. Can I give you some practical advice this morning? Maybe a conversation starter for lunch today. As you sit down and you're talking with your family, as you're talking with friends, if you don't have anybody to go to lunch with today, come talk to us. We'll put you in somebody's home. We may know Jesus, but how can we go on in our life understanding him better? What does that look like? What does that look like in our relationships, in our work, in our in our home, in our community? What does that look like for us to know Jesus better and better each week? What are the implications for me if I were to really sit down and think about all that Jesus is and will be in the lives of those around me? How does that affect the way I treat my children? If I think about those implications of who Jesus is in their life, who he will be, Lord willing, in their life. If you don't know, let me tell you something. If I ask you that question and you go, I don't even know where to start, let me tell you, that is okay. That's okay. What's not okay is for you to walk out of here and say, it's not, I don't know, and I'm going to continue to not know because I don't care. That's not okay. But it's okay if I ask you that question and you're not sure. But here's my challenge to you. Would you be willing to share that with me, with Pastor Claire, with Richard, with any of the deacons or any of the members here, or even if you yourself are a member, you're not sure? Would you be willing to share that, say that, to say, you know what? I don't know how to grow in Jesus day by day. I don't know how to take the word of God and apply it to my life. I don't know how to make the connection. My challenge to you is, would you come up to one of us and say, can you help? You know what my answer will be? It will be a resounding, absolutely, yes. Let's sit down, let's talk about it, and let us seek to show how this is sufficient for your life. This isn't just a story. It isn't just a set of ethical commands. It's living and active in your life. I mean, we're only halfway through the Gospel of John. We've got a lot more to go. We have a lot to learn. So I'd encourage you to start now, if you've not already, knowing him better and knowing him more, knowing about this man who is not just a man, but who is one with the Father. Would you all pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would be, as we sing in this next song, that you would be exalted. That we would not see you as a distant figure in a story,